Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you that we have the opportunity to worship every day in your presence. As we sing, as we pray, as we read your word, and as we live out our lives in a way that honors you, we thank you for this day that we can come together and corporately worship you. Thank you, Father, for the godly men and women that you equipped with the gifts to be able to write music and to write words. We thank you, Lord, that they are a gift to us as a church to be able to sing of you, to bring glory to your name. Now, Lord, we ask you to bless us as we enter into your word. We are thankful that we can sing hymns that are built upon your word, but now we go into your actual word. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us, cause us to fall more in love with you, cause us to be more in awe of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, may that turn into worship that goes deeper and it is more profound than when we first went into this room. We pray this in all things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Take your Bibles out and open up to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. Last week we started to take a look at the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament setting, in the context of the Old Testament. We've been looking at all the different feasts that God instituted for the nation of Israel. We looked at the four spring feasts, and the Day of Atonement is the second of three feasts that are celebrated in the fall. And more than the other feasts, this feast featured a huge role for the high priest. Let's first look at Leviticus chapter 23 and review what God told the people, and then we'll take a look and remind ourselves of what the Lord told the priests in regard to this feast. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. You shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. You shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict yourselves. The ninth day of the month, beginning in evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." Then we want to think about the priest's role. And we know from the scriptures that the priest's role was given to the Levites. They were chosen by God to specifically be the instruments through which God would make atonement for Israel. In Numbers chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel, to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting, to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." The office of high priest was ordained with the same purpose in mind. In Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7, Moses wrote that Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." Last week we saw rather emphatically from the book of Leviticus that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was responsible for making atonement for the nation of Israel. Turn back in Leviticus to chapter 16. And verse 32. It says, "And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly." One of the more interesting rituals performed on the Day of Atonement that we looked at last week is seen in Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. So turn back there. It says in verse 7 that Aaron shall take two goats, set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But for the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. Then it shall be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Last week we made the point that the two goats used in this ceremony represented two aspects of atonement that God provided for his people. The goat slain represented the judgment that must come upon sin, and it resulted in death, which was necessary for atonement. In Leviticus 17:11, it tells us, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." That same truth is echoed in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." The goat that was sent off into the wilderness with the sinner's guilt imputed to it symbolized the removal of sin from the people, the second aspect of atonement. And we thought about this last week, but it's worth thinking about again this week. The first goat died in the place of the people so that their sins could be forgiven. The second goat symbolically bore the sins of the people, taking them to a place far from the people, giving the people a visual that with the shedding of blood, their sins were forgiven. They were taken away, taken out of sight. God promised in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. As they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The symbolism there is remarkable. The two goats were a dramatic picture of God's willingness to accept the shed blood for the forgiveness of the people's sins and his willingness to separate his people from their sins so that they could have a relationship with their heavenly Father. Now take a look at chapter 16, verse 30. It says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." And this promise is one that the Israelites could believe in and by which they could enjoy the assurance of having fellowship with God, that God would cleanse them, that they would be clean before the Lord. And then verses 33 and 34, it says, "The high priest shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 34 says that this shall be a statute to you forever. And that brought hope to the people that their sins could be forgiven on a yearly basis. And it is very clear from this verse and similar statements that God promised forgiveness and he promised cleansing to all who would trust in the effectiveness of the sacrifices that he provided and prescribed. However, the continuous sacrifices of the Old Testament, each day of the year and on the Day of Atonement, they were repeated endlessly, and it testified to the law's incapacity to perfect its worshipers. Their sin could only be covered over. It would never be totally taken away. So they dealt with the guilt of their sin. This all pointed to the somber fact that the sacrifices of that day and every other day were not once-for-all sacrifices. This only served to highlight the non-finality of the atonement that animal sacrifices made. Hebrews 10:4 states, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So, far from enabling them to achieve a standing before God, which they would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, the yearly ritual of the Day of Atonement and the sacrifices that were offered up daily served as a constant reminder of their sins. Since animal blood has no power to take away sins, they felt that lostness there. And at the same time, it instilled hope. It instilled in them a desire for that Messiah to come who would offer that once-for-all sacrifice, being faced with their sins constantly, having to sacrifice constantly and consistently. There was that hope inside of them that one day Messiah would come and offer that once-for-all sacrifice to put an end to the sacrifice. We know as New Testament believers, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews uncovers the fulfillment of the typical sacrifices of the Day of Atonement by pointing out that Jesus' sacrifice for the people's sins when he died on the cross was not an annual sacrifice, but a once-for-all sacrifice. So we've taken a close look at the Day of Atonement, and as it is with the other feasts, that is the key to understanding how God has provided in the spring feast and will provide in the fall feast final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In the case of the Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ provides the final atonement for sin. Now we know that God can forgive sins and only God can forgive sins. But he chose the priesthood, he chose the high priesthood, and he chose the sacrificial system as the agency through which forgiveness was supplied for the atoning of sins. With the shortcoming of the Old Testament system in mind, again, constant offering of sacrifices, constant in the people's faces that they were sinners, constantly being made aware that their sins were only covered over, we can see why God eventually provided the supreme sacrifice, the supreme mediator between him and mankind, one far greater than any earthly high priest and far greater than any earthly sacrifice. And that would be the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. I love 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus is the perfect mediator. He is the perfect one to stand in the gap. And this is a beautiful picture. In the Old Testament, the high priest was placed in his position to stand in the gap between the people and God. And he was able to represent the people before God in perfection because he was a human being. And he was able to represent the people perfectly, but he was not able to represent God to the people in a perfect way. When Jesus Christ came, perfect man and perfect God, he was able to stand in the gap. He's able to stand and represent us as a man to God, and he's able to represent God to us in all perfection. Verse 6 in 1 Timothy 2 says, "He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time." So Jesus is the one who would stand in the gap. He is the one who would come and offer that one supreme sacrifice that would take away sins rather than just cover them over. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it contains the unquestioned truths of the gospel. There is only one God. There is only one way for men to approach our one God, and that is through the man who is God in the flesh, Christ Jesus. And this man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, gave himself up to die on the cross as a ransom for us, as a ransom for we who were enslaved to sin, we who are a prisoner of darkness, we who are his elect. And this act of Jesus Christ is a clear testimony offered at just the right time. And so the Old Testament sacrifices went on and on and on until the exact time that Jesus Christ would come to this earth as God prepared everything for him to come, and he would come and fulfill those sacrifices. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, we read of the fullness of time had come, and God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those of us who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to fulfill the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, including what went on the Day of Atonement. So using Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as a shadow, as a dress rehearsal, God presented to us a picture of Jesus Christ, his Son, the substance of the shadow, the provider of ultimate atonement, accomplished by this ultimate high priest at a price of ultimate sacrifice, his very own perfect blood. The Day of Atonement was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, our great high priest, who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. These great images of the Day of Atonement, the blood shed, the scapegoat. All of these are given to us by God to help us more fully comprehend Jesus' bloody sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary. Jesus' fulfillment of the Day of Atonement is why we are forgiven. It is why we can be cleansed from our sins. And to preach anything else is to proclaim a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Many pretend to keep the atonement, and yet they tear the bowels out of it. They profess to believe in the gospel, but it is a gospel without the blood of the atonement. And a bloodless gospel is a lifeless gospel, a dead gospel, and a damning gospel," unquote. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ fulfills and accomplishes forever the purposes of the Day of Atonement. The Old Testament sacrifice of animals has been replaced by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to come with me now to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish believers and others who claim to be believers that were being tempted to go back into Judaism because of persecution. And I love the way he puts forth his book. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't cut them down. He doesn't cut down what they want to do or what they did. He simply says, here's the facts. Here's what you want to do, and here's Jesus. And he says, here's the prophets. Here's Jesus, which is better. Here are the angels, here's Jesus, which is better. Here's Moses, here's Jesus, who's better? Here's Joshua, here's Jesus, who's better? Here's the sacrificial system, and here's Jesus' sacrifice, which is better? Here's your high priest, here's Jesus' high priest, which is better? And of course, the only conclusion is that Jesus Christ is superior in all of those things. In Hebrews chapter 8, it talks about Jesus, the high priest, and that he's the high priest of a better covenant. We think of the Day of Atonement when we think of the sacrificial system. It comes under the old covenant that God instituted with Moses. And here in Hebrews chapter 8, it speaks of Jesus, who is the high priest of a better covenant. Take a look at verse 7. It says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So the writer here is speaking of the inadequacy of the old covenant. "For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant, the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" God is saying, I found fault with my people, with the Israelites. And the old covenant failed because of the sinfulness of the nation. There was no remedy for their sin. What follows is a description of the superior accomplishments of the promised new covenant. We can read that in Jeremiah 31, but we won't go there because the accomplishments of the new covenant are listed here for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Number one, I will put my laws into their minds. There'll be an inner inclination to obey God. We'll have the Holy Spirit. The law will be written on our hearts. Number two, I will be their God and they shall be my people. There'll be a firm relationship with God, a relationship that once it's entered can never be broken. There'll be a knowledge of God. Number three, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then number four, there's this amazing forgiveness of sins that is so drastically different from the Old Testament. It says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. There's this amazing forgiveness of sins that God, who knows all things and remembers all things, chooses to not remember our sins anymore. Once they're forgiven, they're forgiven. He'll never throw them back into our faces. Number five, speaking of this new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So those are the better promises alluded to in verse 6. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a mercy that is as much more excellent then the old is the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. It is clear that all these benefits belong, in fact, to all the regenerate ever since the cross. Though the new covenant is specifically focused on Israel, it's from Jeremiah 31, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, it's clear that Christians at the present time also stand under its blessings. Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood. 1 Corinthians 11:25, it says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, the cup of redemption. This cup is the new covenant, he said, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. This should not lead us to inappropriate confusion between Israel and the church. Yes, the new covenant is God's appointed vehicle for fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant to Israel. But the Abrahamic covenant also promised universal blessing. So the new covenant becomes as well God's vehicle of salvation for believers since the cross. To say this is not to say anything more than Jesus did when he declared, salvation is from the Jews. In no way should this impede the perception of the Christian church as a unique body, closely united to Jesus Christ as his bride, significantly distinct from the nation of Israel. But inasmuch as all salvation is through the cross of Christ, it comes through the blood of the new covenant. From the Old Testament prophecy that he just quoted here from Jeremiah, the writer drew the justifiable conclusion in verse 13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and it was becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was now obsolete in Christ. It was aging and would soon disappear. Now I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. It says in verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. His blood is immeasurably greater than any blood that an animal could shed. His blood brings eternal redemption. Take a look at verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. God has freed us from sin and guilt that we have when we look at ourselves in the law, and the law accuses us of being guilty. Jesus Christ has freed us from that guilt. He has freed us from our sins. He has given us eternal redemption. Take a look at chapter 9, verse 25. It says this, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, speaking of Jesus and his sacrifice, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. Remember, he had to go in and sacrifice something for his own self first, and then he brought the blood of the bull in there to the most holy place to sprinkle it on the mercy cover. Jesus Christ came with his own blood. It says, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And because of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, that judgment is turned aside if we are in Christ because of his once for all offering on the cross of Calvary. Take a look at, we looked at 9:27. So look over at chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 states, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So we as believers can praise him with these words found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I want you to think about this as well. The tabernacle and the temple give us a clear picture of how sin separates us from the holiness of God. In the Bible times, only the high priest could enter the most holy place by passing through a heavy, thick veil that hung from ceiling to floor. It created a visual barrier between the people and the presence of God. And once a year on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in with the proper blood sacrifice that would be sprinkled on the atonement cover, and it would cover the sins of the people for the year. However, the very moment when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that very veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and rocks were split. The veil was torn from top to bottom. It was a supernatural tearing of the veil that showed that we now have entrance into the holy place of God, into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 beautifully explain how Jesus Christ became our high priest and entered heaven, the most holy place, once for all, and not by the blood of sacrificial animals, but by his own precious blood on the cross. Christ himself was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thus, he obtained for us eternal redemption. As believers, we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of Yom Kippur, as the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. It was the final atonement for sin. And to that we say, amen. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Any person, including the high priest, that attempted to approach the most holy place in an improper way was struck dead. We who come through Christ are told to come, and we are able to draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. We are able to come boldly. We are able to come confidently, because we come marked by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because when we are forgiven, our guilt is taken away. No longer have to dwell on that. And it gives us the ability to get our eyes off of ourselves and lock our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ. And then look to others, considering others, considering how we can love one another, how we can stir one another up to good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, knowing that the day is drawing near. Although the Day of Atonement is about the payment and removal of sins of the nation of Israel, it also looks forward to the day of Israel's salvation, the day when all Israel, the believing remnant, will be saved, Romans 11:26. Yes, Jesus will fulfill the Day of Atonement for Israel as well. For as Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, he is waiting to make his enemies his footstool, and that will come at his second coming. And Yom Kippur bears significance not only in Messiah Jesus' first coming, but to his second coming as well. For the nation of Israel, the final atonement has already been accomplished. It was the once-for-all death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, but its effectiveness has not yet been applied. Israel's high priest, the Messiah Jesus, is prophetically still within the most holy place, his own blood being presented before God as the propitiation for the sins of those who will trust in him. When Jesus returns, he will provide salvation for the remnant of Israel and for all those who eagerly await him. Just as the people of Israel anxiously awaited the reappearance of the high priest from the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, signifying that God was satisfied with the atoning sacrifice, so too will Jesus reappear in the heavens. But unlike the first phase of his second coming, the rapture of his church, he will put his feet once again back down on the ground of the earth. In Zechariah 14:4, it says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other southward." Jesus left this earth from the Mount of Olives. The angel said he would return in the same way. And Zechariah prophesies that Jesus will return to this earth, setting his feet back down on the Mount of Olives. And having satisfied God's righteous demands for a perfect, once-for-all cleansing from sin on Calvary, the believing remnant of Israel will be washed clean. They'll be given a new heart. They will receive God's indwelling spirit like we have. And so the Day of Atonement will then be fulfilled for God's chosen people. Yes, the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement for Israel will come on that final climactic last day of this present evil age when all Israel will be saved. Zechariah 13:1 proclaims, "On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." On the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the fountain was opened potentially for all of Israel and for Gentiles as well. At his second coming, the fountain will be opened experientially for the Jewish nation. The spiritual cleaning of the nation is associated in other passages of Scripture with Israel's spiritual regeneration and the inauguration of their entrance into the new covenant. Zechariah 12:10 prophesied this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they've pierced." Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." And Jesus said these words in Matthew 24, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Yes, on the day of the sound of the great trumpet blast, when the Messiah Jesus returns to this earth, it will be either a day of judgment or a day of atonement. Some will mourn because they will be judged in their sins, and that day they will be separated from God for all eternity. However, the remnant of Israel will look upon Jesus, the one whom their ancestors pierced, and in their mourning, they will repent of their sin. And on this day of repentance, Israel will be forgiven and permanently restored, and the feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, will be fulfilled for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the blessing of having both the Old and the New Testament, your complete revelation to us. We are thankful, Father, that your Holy Spirit wrote this book. Yes, men used human instruments to write down the words, but the scriptures are very clear that the Holy Spirit moved men to write, that the Scriptures are God-breathed. And Lord, we see that so vividly as we've been studying these feasts, looking at them in the New Old Testament, looking at them and how they've been fulfilled in Christ. We are so thankful. We are so in awe of you for what you've revealed to us. I pray, Lord, that we who are awed by what you've revealed, not just tonight, but every time we enter into your word, will move us to a deeper and greater relationship with you. One that is marked by a longing in our hearts to spend more time with you, to pray more, to be in your word more, and to serve your people more. We love you. We thank you for the precious truths that you've revealed to us. And we ask you, Father, that they don't remain in our heads. They don't remain in our minds so that we are smarter. Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you'd ingrain them in our hearts so that we will marvel, so that we will stand in awe, so that we will worship you in all that we say and think and do. In Jesus' name, amen.